I wanted to talk today a little bit about some of the things that we see going on around us. I want to try and put some context to a little bit of what we are now beginning to witness on the geopolitical platform. Many have been asking me what are my opinions about certain things, what do I think is actually happening. Some people, as I've been reading in the blogs and reading on the internet and other newsletters that I get from other organizations and or people that believe that they have something really worthwhile to say, actually are, in my humble opinion, in some cases going off the deep end. And I think all of us need to be aware of the fact, you know, that headline theology is something we need to guard against and to be very cautious about not going to extremes just because we see what may be perceived as extremes from the norm, if you understand what I'm saying. And what I'm actually referencing, of course, and I think many of you are already with me, is what is happening in the Middle East. Because up until a couple of weeks ago, what has been going on in the Middle East has been pretty docile. I mean, there's been some uprisings. Yes, the threat is always there. It's always the potential cauldron that it is to create heartache and troublesome conditions and environments for the world and for the stock market and all the things that go along with it. However, I think all of us would admit that for whatever reason, I think it's a fair statement, things have accelerated. And I think for those of us who have been in some connection with what we have been seeing, it's undeniable that things have truly gotten a lot worse. And the fact that there is some kind of geopolitical shift occurring. And it is indeed beginning to spread. And obviously, with that in mind, if indeed there is some long-lasting geopolitical shifts with many of these Middle Eastern nations and countries that we're familiar with by name, that's going to cause some ramifications on foreign policies of those nations in the West, whether it's the United States, it's Great Britain, whether it's the European Union, or for that matter, even the United Nations. There are going to be some concerns as the dust begins to settle in the new environment, if indeed there are some shifts that occur, and I'm continuing to use this word if, and it appears as though there will be definitely some changes. I mean, Egypt's already changed. No more Mubarak. And he's been in power since Anwar Sadat was assassinated by the Muslim Brotherhood, by the way. You know what I'm saying. Shot him down in cold blood some 30 years ago, along with a bunch of other people that were in a kind of a stand as they were watching a parade. They all jumped out and just killed him in cold blood. You remember that back, I think, in 1979, I think it was, somewhere around there at any rate. So, Egypt's changed. We understand that here recently, Iran has come forward and admitted to the fact that they exacerbated it, that they did indeed have boots on the ground in some way, shape, or form, and aggravated the protests. And hence, with the falling of Mubarak, they have, that is Iran, and remember Iran are Persian, modern-day Persian, have been emboldened enough to dispatch here recently two warships from their navy to go up through the Suez Canal first time. Go into the Mediterranean to flank Israel on the west. These are new things, brethren. Some people are going off the deep end on a lot of it. What I would like to do today is put some context to some of these things from your Bible to hopefully help us to begin to see some things through the eyes of one of the prophets that I want to spend some time with today. But it is important that I think all of us recognize something. Things are changing. Tunisia has already fallen. Egypt. You have Algeria, Yemen. You have Bahrain. You have Syria. You have other nations in that area that are also concerned about more spreading of this. Libya, Sudan, even Ethiopia. Muslim countries, Muslim nations. Different Shiites and Sunnis. Different groups. By the way, the Persians are Shiite. Many of the others are Sunnis. And that is certainly an important distinction. But if you're like me and I watch a lot of news, everybody's got an opinion. I mean, there are more opinions than you can shake a stick at. I mean, everybody's got an opinion. From the conservative right to the far left, you know, some are telling you, don't worry about a thing. Everything is fine. As a matter of fact, even the Muslim Brotherhood is nothing to worry about. They're a bunch of nice, warm, fuzzy people, you know. Well, I don't think so. I mean, you know, let's face it. How can you say that when, in fact, they are known to be the grandfather or essentially the birthing group of Hamas and Hezbollah, you know? So, I mean, you know, we need to be, I think, a little bit mature about some of these perceptions and some of the news that we hear to be at least courageous enough, brethren, to call a spade a spade and to stand firm in knowing full well that there is indeed, both on the right and on the left, propaganda that is being fed in many respects to a lot of us. And we need to be cautious about these things and how we accept whatever we're going to accept as gospel truth, because it is very easy to get caught up in headline theology and run off, you know, into Never Never Land or go off the reservation on some kind of fanatical tangent, thinking that what we see is in fact what is happening, only to find out that in 3 months from now it's completely different the way it washes out. So we got to be careful about that. But with that being said, here's the point. The threat that everybody is worried about in regards to a lot of this riffraff, a lot of this unrest, a lot of this turmoil, let's face it, is very simple. They're afraid, that is primarily the West, that Hamas, Hezbollah, Muslim Brotherhood are going to be able, out of the chaos, to take control of these Middle Eastern nations and establish Sharia law and turn them all into Islamic nations that are ruled and reigned by theological dictators like Khomeini and so forth, and a little bit mixed in with individuals like Ahmadinejad, who doesn't even believe that, Jewish Holocaust occurred, that Hitler didn't even do that, you know, that he believes in, of course, that the Ahmadi, the 12th Imam, is going to return, and it's his job. He even claims has had visions that has caused him to feel that he is the one who is to create the chaos that precedes the Ahmadi's return. And these things that are, I mean, these are people running nations now. Things have changed. And I want to tell that, you know, to the tape program too. Things have changed, brethren. It is different. And things that we are seeing, in addition to all of this, are in some cases disturbing for people. Because in addition to all of this, you begin to see that in light of, if indeed that would happen, that some people are saying, well, then that could easily develop the platform or the launching pad for the king of the South. Maybe. Maybe. Perhaps. But with that being said, we have to understand also that in addition, in parallel with some of these things, and we can't deny this, and I think it's time for all of us to kind of recognize this as well, that the European Union has major problems. Not to mention the fact that the euro, has major problems. There are nations within the European Union that are going bankrupt, and that Germany has already bailed out and has gone ahead with a quantum easement of sort to provide revenues, liquidity, to offset some of the potential bankruptcy of these nation states within this 27, I think it is, or 28 nation state coalition called the European Union. So not all is good in the European Union either, nor is all good in and with the euro, you see. And then we have, of course, the United States and Great Britain continuing to sputter with unemployment and, of course, a lot of debt, enormous debt. More debt going on right now in the United States than ever in the whole history, in the whole history of the world. There has never been a nation, an empire, as much in debt as the United States is today. In other words, what am I saying? There have been a lot of other nations preceding the United States with a lot less debt and went kerplunk. So you figure, what are the chances of this situation being the greatest amount of debt ever and our ability to survive it financially? Already many of our allies have given and conceded to the fact that the United States is not going to pay back its debt. Germany, as I've already mentioned, is pulling back in their position toward the European Union to be the sugar daddy of the group by saying, you know what, we may not want to bail any more people out. As a matter of fact, they're even pulling back on immigration. You hear about the rhetoric, have you not? That multiculturalism from Merkel, their president and leader right now, she's virtually said, for all intents and purposes, that, hey, it's failed. Multiculturalism has failed. Sarkozy in France has said the same thing. And, of course, even England has raised its voice and has kind of chimed in on that same situation. Right now, in addition to that, you have, because of the debt of the United States, the International Monetary Fund exploring opportunities for a global currency to knock the dollar off of its position being the standard reserve currency that the world uses to gauge the values and costs of different commodities like oil, like gold, like silver, whatever it may be. As a matter of fact, the International Monetary Fund currently has engaged a voucher system, I mentioned this to you before, called SDRs. They're called Special Drawing Rights, SDRs. It's a voucher essentially based on the yen, the sterling, the dollar, and the euro. Every day they reevaluate the value of that voucher. And that voucher can be used by anybody in the International Monetary Fund's network of nations and go to another nation and actually give it to that nation and claim intrinsic currency from that nation. So they can take these vouchers and convert them into dollars. They can take these vouchers and convert them into euros. They can take these vouchers and convert them into sterlings. It's just like money. It's not money. It's a voucher. But it can be used to acquire intrinsic currencies because it's valued a little bit more due to the fact that it's an average. And uniquely enough, do you know who retains the third largest amount of gold reserves in the world? Are you aware of this? It's the International Monetary Fund. Now, I'm not alluding to anything in that regard other than to state a fact. And they're not even a nation. But they're sitting on the third largest volume of intrinsic gold in the world. You know who's number two? You know who's got the second largest amount of gold in the world? Germany. Interesting. And of all things, I was surprised to know this, the United States has the largest amount of gold in our possession. But, obviously, not enough to cover our debt, unfortunately. Otherwise, we'd probably be the first ones to the table saying, let's go back to the gold standard. But right now, it's the elephant in the room. Nobody wants to talk about it, because if that occurred, obviously, our economy would go into the tank quite considerably. So, these are things that are certainly on the minds of people. I think it would be remiss of us not to address some of these things, because a lot of people are asking, Where is this leading us? Where are we going? What all these things that are happening, it seems like it's all helter-skelter. There's a little bit going on here. There's a little bit going on here. This is in parallel there. So how does this all play out? How does all this work toward this, what we are to understand this book has scripted? So I want to put some context into that. I want to take some opportunity here and take a look at answering at least this question to a certain extent through the eyes of a prophet, a particular prophet that we haven't spent a lot of time with today, and actually in the past. I've spent some time with Jeremiah and Micah, a little bit with Isaiah, but I want to go back and revisit this prophet named Ezekiel. And I want to put him in context also so that when we get into the book, we can begin to understand that even though there are arguments about his writings having contemporary application, I hope by the end of today, you will begin to see that there is legitimate reason, legitimate cause, valid concerns, and certainly the right to leverage some of his writings to overlay on our modern day. Many people will argue he's nothing more than a chronicler of history. But he's more than that, brethren. I hope I can communicate to all of us today about that, because he does have quite a message for our day if we can turn that corner and begin to see how he does plug in. I want to put him in his timeline, first of all. Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon down by the river Kibar. Now keep in mind, he was taken under the second invasion. Daniel the prophet was taken first. And Daniel was taken into captivity when Jehoiakim was the king of Judah. Now let me also add this. Remember, Israel doesn't exist. Four books in your Bible are dedicated to chronicling the history of the divided kingdom of Israel, of that 200 plus year period of time when Israel was divided after Rehoboam and Jeroboam had essentially a civil war. Rehoboam, remember, was the son of Solomon, who was the son of King David. Get that? So we come back, King David had a son, Solomon, who had a son, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam had an argument with one of Solomon's generals, one of his most trusted army guys, you could say, Jeroboam. And Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and Jeroboam had a disagreement. They split the nation. You can read about this in the books of 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Their story is laid out there for all of you to read. Point being, the nation split. For about 200 plus some years, they operated as two separate countries, just like Canada and the United States. Two separate countries. The 10 nations to the north, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, Judah and the Benjamites, some Levites that were salt and peppered among the Jews. They made up Judah, capital city Jerusalem. Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes up north, established Samaria in the territory of Ephraim. That's why you will know that the name Ephraim is often used to describe the 10 tribes. Just like when somebody says, oh, Washington, they're talking about the United States. Or when they talk about Ottawa, they're talking about Canada. Because that's the capitals of those nations. So if I say Ephraim or if I say Samaria, I'm talking about the 10-tribed nation. Separate nation with the name Israel to the north. Separated from Judah in the south. They, the northern tribes, were beat up by the Assyrians, about 130 or so years before Ezekiel came even online. So Ezekiel is downline. No Israel exists. They're already captive. They're migrating. They were taken to the city of the Medes. They were up into the Caspian Sea areas. They were back up in the Black Sea areas. They were hooking around and already heading westward through Eastern Europe and Western Europe, heading toward Great Britain. migrating. They were already 130 years in their exile from the Assyrians. Now, the Babylonians beat up the Assyrians in the meantime, and they are the king of the mountain in the area, and are now about to attack the Jews in Judah, because remember, the Assyrians didn't beat up the Jews. They let them alone. They let the Jews alone. The Jews continue to exist by themselves, as a separate nation. This is why people get lost with this Israel-Jew thing. All Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. That's an important key in understanding prophecy. It's an important key in understanding how we make that turn so that Ezekiel's writings pop. They come alive. Because they do. They do come alive, brethren. Now, some will argue, no. Ezekiel, he's just essentially talking in general terms when he talks about certain things. But that's not necessarily true, and I'm going to prove that to you here in a moment as we begin to get into this, the book. Now, don't get me wrong. There is absolutely, on my part, no debate over the fact that Ezekiel does indeed write about the specific events during his time. Specific to his time. Specific to his life. He is a prophet that was taken in the second siege under Jehoiakim. Kim died. He was taken out. Kim now is the head of Judah, Jehoiakim. And Ezekiel was taken, and you can read about it there in the chapter 1 of Ezekiel, where it talks about in the fifth year and so forth. And in the fifth year of that captivity, Ezekiel begins to see his first vision. And his ministry only lasted about 21, 22 years. Most scholars will tell you his ministry only lasted about 21 to 22 years. To give you some comparison, I was ordained in 1986. I've already been in the ministry about 2 to 3 years longer than Ezekiel prophesied. So he wasn't, relatively speaking, all that long of a prophet, much unlike Jeremiah, who prophesied for 40 years, almost twice the length of time that Ezekiel prophesied. But putting that to the side, the prophet does indeed have a lot to say to those people, and you'll get no argument out of me of his time. Because his commission from God, brethren, was indeed to warn, encourage, and to try and do whatever he could to help soothe the Jews that were in captivity. Remember, they were already under siege. The Babylonians had come in under Nebuchadnezzar, attacking Judah and taking Jehoiakim and Daniel and all those in the first siege some years before Ezekiel, and that group was taken. And it wasn't yet for another 11 years during Ezekiel's captivity that Jerusalem, King Solomon's temple, was finally raised and taken down. Because remember, the temple was still there. I don't know about the Ark of the Covenant. I'm a little bit gray and fuzzy on whether or not the Ark was in the temple at that time. I don't think it was. Somewhere along the line, the Ark of the Covenant had already kind of disappeared. Maybe it was on the invasions of Babylon that the Jews did take it somewhere and covered it someplace. But I don't know. But the point that I want to make in this case is that Ezekiel was indeed validly warning the Jews, legitimately warning the Jews that the Babylonians, it was going to get a lot worse. We got to repent. We got to get our lives together. We got to change our way of life. God's not happy with us. So there is some definite present day, current time, line application without question to Ezekiel and those that were living during his time that he was warning about the Babylonians and how they were not going to let up. These were relentless warriors that were finally going to come in and tear Jerusalem down. And he was beginning to preach before they did that. So that's a legitimate prophecy because he's telling them about something that's going to happen before it happens so that when it happens, they know it came from God. They knew that the prophet, a prophet, was indeed in their midst. But, again, with that being said, I want to establish a premise with this prophet, Ezekiel. In chapter 37, I want to go way back here to the back part of the book to illustrate a point so that when we go back forward, you'll understand that Ezekiel understands the distinction between the two nations, the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. And the reason I say this is important is because when we go back to the beginning of the book of Ezekiel, you will find that he does indeed address Israel. But Israel doesn't exist. And some will say, well, come on. He's talking about the Jews. Oh, he didn't make a big deal about the distinction of the nation. Oh, Ezekiel was leveraged with, he was responsible for letting the Jews be encouraged over the fact, this is important now, because there's another misunderstanding that I want to touch on here, that the restoration of Israel would eventually come. That God would not destroy Israel in totality. That was one of Ezekiel's messages to the Jews that would encourage them that even though they were under siege and it looked like, oh my, this is the end of our country, the end of my life, the end of my goods, the end of everything that I've ever worked for and everything, Ezekiel was there saying, no, God will restore Israel. But now the question becomes, when? Here's the argument. Some think that that Jewish-Israeli state over in Palestine today, here's the argument, is the restoration of Israel. I submit to you, brethren, I'm going to try to illustrate something that is erroneous. No, that's not the restoration Ezekiel was talking about. And you will see that here in a moment. Look at here in chapter 37. Now, many of you know this chapter, probably hearing it occasionally on the great last day, talking about the valley of bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me. This is a prophecy. He carried me in the spirit of the Lord. He set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. Verse 2 now, chapter 37, book of Ezekiel. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, could these bones live? And I answered, and I said, O Lord, you know. And again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And says, thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinew upon you, bring upon flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So, Ezekiel says, I prophesied, and as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And all these bones, that's where that song comes from. The knee bones connected to the hip bone, and the hip bones connected. That's where that song comes from. And essentially, this happens, and all these bones start coming together. They start coming together. And Ezekiel's, prophesying. And he says unto him, and this is a vision, this is a prophecy. Verse 9, he says unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord, come, the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these that are slain, that they may live. And so I did. He prophesied as commanded me, verse 10. And breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet. Whoa, this is quite a scene here. You've got all these bones just laying out in the field, and they're coming together like magnets, being drawing metal. And all of a sudden, sinew and skin starts coming on them, and they sit up, You could picture some special effects in movies, perhaps, that you've seen. And all of a sudden, they start living. They start coming alive. But I want you to notice this. Look at this next verse. Verse 11. He identifies who they are. Then he says unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They're not the Gentiles. They're not the Canaanites. They're not the Hittites. These bones, for this prophecy, are the bones representing in this illustration, the whole house of Israel. Some may argue that word whole is not in there. Hey, I'll give that to you. But it does say these bones are the house of Israel. I ask you to ask yourself, what defines the house of Israel? The Jews? What defines America? Texas? What defines the United States? California? What defines Israel? The Jews? You with me? The house of Israel. What defines the United States of America? All the states. What defines the house of Israel? All the tribes. So don't get stuck on the word whole. At any rate, verse 12, therefore prophesy and say unto them, that is to this house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. You shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. You listen to what he's saying here. He's putting a timeline on this restoration. Watch this now. And shall put my spirit in you. You shall live. I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, said the Lord. First question we need to ask ourselves. Have they come out of their graves yet? Answer? No. Absolutely not. So, question, answer to the question, simple. This restoration thing of that nation, Israeli nation over there in Palestine, being the restoration of Israel, fulfilling the prophecies of Ezekiel, already is looking pretty weak. It's kind of got like a wobbly skeleton, like these bones coming together, but no sinew, you know? They're not kind of holding together at all. But look, now we get into something really detailed. Verse 15. This is a separate prophecy in the same chapter, a second one. Here it goes. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, came again unto me. That was the one, the bones was one. Now I've got a new one coming to me. Came again. Moreover, you, son of man, take a stick, write upon it for Judah, and, what does the word and mean? In addition, right? If I have a cup and a bowl, I have both, right? In addition. So, and for the children of Israel. So I got the Jews, and in addition, I've got Israel. Well, looky there. Ezekiel is recognizing a distinction of Israel and Judah. And it gets better, gets more clear. Look at this. Even says the children of Israel, his companions. Verse 16 now, middle part. Then take another stick, write it upon for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Joseph, being the father of Manasseh and Ephraim, whose heads were blessed by Jacob, who was named Israel. And he said, let my name, Jacob said that, Israel said, let my name, Genesis chapter 48, you can read it there. Let my name be on the boys, who? The boys of the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And there, they carried that name Israel. So you have that happening. That's what he's talking about here. They were a separate promise over and above the promise of the scepter, of which it stands alone. And of course, as we all understand, represents Jesus Christ. If you go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, let me take you there real quick and interrupt myself here. Chapter 5, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, you will notice that there is a distinction here between the birthright promise and the promise of the scepter. Notice, chapter 5, verse 1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he disqualified himself because he defiled his father's bed. He went to bed with a concubine of his father. And the birthright was given unto Joseph. The birthright was given, there's the word, birthright was given unto Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. Christ was a Jew. He came down through the tribe of Judah, the chief ruler. Judah was reserved and stamped and tagged to be the line by which Jesus would come down from his spirit pre-born condition, become incarnated and born through the line of the tribe of Judah. Christ was a Jew, physically speaking, when he was incarnate. However, notice, look at this, but the birthright was Joseph's. What's the birthright? Again, the blessings of physical wealth to become a great company of nations and a great nation that would ultimately become world dominant in many respects. Now back to Ezekiel chapter 37. And continuing on here in verse 17. Join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. And when the children of your people shall speak unto you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by this? Say unto them. Here's what I mean. Say unto them. What do you mean by this? Here's what I mean by it. Let the Bible interpret itself. He says here, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes, plural, there were 10 up there north, remember, of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him. With who? Here's the distinction. Even with the stick of Judah. So what he's telling the prophet is to take the two sticks and combine them into one so that the two separate nations, what you're reading here is proof positive based on Scripture that Ezekiel recognized the distinction and placed a very big importance on it. Very big importance on it. And states it and devotes all this time to describing this because it was actually given to him as a separate, distinct prophecy. He goes on in verse 20, and the sticks whereon you write shall be in your hand before your eyes, and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. Look at this now. I will take the children of Israel among the heathen where they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be their king to them all. Who's all? Jews and Israelites. They shall have one king in the land of Israel. And they shall be no more, look at this, they shall be no more two nations. This is what Ezekiel is saying. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore. But I will save them out of their dwelling places wherein they have sinned and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people and I will be their God. And David, my servant, King David shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. And there could be a double meaning of that as well. Because remember, Christ was from the kingly line of David. And Christ is the King of Kings. David certainly will rule Israel in the millennium. But that's the point. This is the timeline here of this restoration we're talking about is obviously another time, yet out ahead, when the graves are going to open and the dead are going to rise, and David is going to rule. And currently, right now, I think it's Benjamin Netanyahu who's ruling. And he doesn't meet this description, if I think we all understand. Moreover, he says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be everlasting. I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. And then the timeline goes to another war that happens during, as we understand it, the millennium. But the point that I want to make in all of this, brethren, is that obviously there are certain things that have not happened yet that, because of that, no way, shape, or form can qualify the current present Israeli nation state as the restoration that Ezekiel is prophesying about. Real quickly, roughly about four major items have to happen in order to match the qualifications that Ezekiel lays down. One, both houses have to return to Israel. And we're not talking the British Isles. We're not talking Canada or the Rocky Mountains in the United States. We are talking literally about Israel. The nations, those peoples that represent those connections, those ethnicities that were attached and associated with those modern-day tribes. And this also proves that there would be a latter-day Judah and a latter-day Israel to be collected. Notice this. Let me just interrupt myself for a minute. I'll come back to those four points. But go back to Isaiah chapter 11. I wanted to mention this to you. It just came to my mind. Listen to this. Isaiah 11, verse 11. This is a prophetic chapter. You can read the first 10 verses at another, because of time, I can't, but at another time when it's convenient for you. But notice verse 11. It tends to break here. Verse 11, Isaiah 11. It shall come to pass in that day. What day? You're going to be told here now what day that is. That the Lord shall set his hand again a second time. What was the first time? When they left Egypt. When the Israelites left Egypt, that was the original Exodus. There is a second Exodus prophesied to occur at the beginning of the millennium for the latter day Israelites and Jews to participate in. It's going to be humongous. It's going to be so big, so huge, so enormous that it will shrink, mitigate, marginalize the original Exodus of the Israelites leaving Egypt. And Israel will be known more from that second Exodus than the first. And you can read about this in Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 16. You can read about it in Ezekiel. And you can read about it right here in Isaiah chapter 11, because we're going to continue here in this line of thought. So look at this now. To recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from, and then he lists, the Israelites are going to be scattered in these countries, Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. In other words, these people are going to be scattered like salt and pepper all over the world. And what's going to happen is, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah. You notice that? Outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. It'll be the Jews too, meaning, is the Israel today going to be invaded? Yes, Daniel 11, verse 40. Put it all together. These are like pieces of a puzzle. Brethren, begin to get it focused. The players are become known. This is exciting stuff. Because Daniel 11 says the king of the north is going to invade the Israelites and is going to occupy and take over that area. What's going to happen to the Jews? Apparently, the Bible's telling us they're dispersed. They're exiled again, a second time. They were exiled once before, 72, Masada, that was the end. Jews haven't had a nation since, until 1948. Now they do. So here he goes, and he says, the envy of Ephraim shall depart. In other words, people no longer will envy Ephraim. Who's Ephraim representing? The northern 10 tribes, the modern-day Israelites. Would you say the world envies the affluence and wealth of the United States of America? Would you say that the world in general, leading up to the times that we have now, I don't know how much envious they are today with all of our debt, but you know what I'm saying. We were once the apple of the eye of the world. No longer. No longer. The sun is setting on Britain and the United Kingdom and the British Empire, and the sun is setting on the United States of America. Here we see that Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah. Judah shall not vex Ephraim. In other words, Judah won't be a problem any longer for the Israelites. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab and the children of Ammon, which basically today is Edom is Turkey and Ammon is Jordan, shall obey them. And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in seven streams and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So what we're being told is a second collecting of Israel is going to occur, which is the result of the captivity and destruction that they experienced previous. And upon the return of Christ, one of the first major jobs of nation building, Jesus the Christ is going to undertake and engage in with his resurrected spirit beings is to rebuild and collect Israel and set them up as a nation state and to become truly the light on the hill for all nations of the world at the commencement of the millennium to look to as an example of what God expects other nations to be. And Zechariah 14 says, and if they don't obey and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to hold back rain. And he uses Egypt as an example. I'm going to hold back the rain. I'm going to twist their arm. I'm going to put a headlock on them and say, get yourselves right. And show them who the Lord is. I mean, that's God talking. You can read about it there in Zechariah 14. So back to Ezekiel. Because the prophet continues here in chapter 37. Where he states in verse 28, and let me just close it up. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel with my sanctuary, shall be in the midst of them forever. So my question is, has this happened? Well, again, going back to those 4 points, the answer to that is obviously no. Why do I say that? One, both houses in Ezekiel's definition of restoration, the restoration of Israel, in his definition, it includes both nations. We just read it, chapter 37. Secondly, David will be resurrected. Thirdly, Christ will tabernacle in the land. And fourth, the land will be in Palestine. That's where they're being collected to. And why is that? Because Jesus is landing on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just outside of Jerusalem. It's in that area. So that's where headquarters is going to be set up. That's where the nations of the world will look to as the capital city of the globe at that time. This is the vision, brethren, of your Bible. This is what Ezekiel was commissioned to encourage the Israelites, or the Jews in his case, to believe and to understand what ultimately comes. So don't get shook with the troublesome times that they were actually going in when this was being written and being told. Because they were. And the message is very contemporary for us in lieu of the storm clouds that are building up ahead of us. To be encouraged that regardless of the destruction that is to come and the tumultuous conditions that many of us are going to experience, be encouraged. Because ultimately, as I've often said, the good guys win. Now let's go back. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Back to the beginning of the book. And I want to put this a little bit into context for us. Chapters 1 through 11 would be a good exercise, and I would like to suggest to all of us to take the opportunity to go ahead and read those chapters. Very good chapters to read. And very cogent to what I'm talking about. For the sake of time, I'll be brief here. Let me paraphrase chapter 1. Essentially, this UFO comes into Ezekiel's vision. And he sees this thing, and chapter 1 is basically devoted to describing what he saw down by the river Kibar. He says here, the word of the Lord, verse 3, came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding in itself. And brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as color of amber. What is the color of amber? Fire. That's amber, fire. He says, out of the midst of it, a fire. Also, verse 5, also out of the midst there came likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, even one who had four faces, and every one had four wings. Their feet were straight feet, and the soles of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. They sparkled like color of burnished brass. They had the hands of a man under their wings, and their four sides, and the four had their faces and their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. In other words, they went like this. Because they had four faces. So if they were going forward, this one took that way. This one took that way. This was miraculous. This was stunning. Ezekiel was jaw-dropped. Matter of fact, you read through this, he falls prostrate. I mean, he is just taken back at all this. Chapter 2, this thing is set up now. I guess it lands. Verse 1, chapter 2, he says, and when I saw, verse 28, let me go to chapter 1, verse 28, the latter part. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. And you can read that, you know, he saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh sitting on this thing. It was a platform, like a sea of glass with four creatures underneath it, motorizing it. I mean, it was amazing. And so he looks at it, falls on his face, and chapter 2, verse 1, he says unto me, Son of man, this voice of this one who looked like had the likeness of Yahweh, says, stand up, and I'm going to speak to you. The Spirit enters into me when he spoke unto me and set me up on my feet. And I heard him that spoke unto me, and he said, Son of man, I send you. But Israel doesn't exist. I send you to the house of Israel. But Israel doesn't exist. Excuse me, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. They are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send you unto them, and you shall say unto them, Thus says the Lord God, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there has been a prophet among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Criticisms, ridicule, made fun of, and mockings, which so many who say these words and try to bring them into the public have done to them. Because so many think, that's nonsense. What are you talking about? And he goes on here, Son of man, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with you, and you do well among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. Though they be a rebellious house, and you speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say unto you. Be not you rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat that I give you. And then he gives them this figurative book or literal book. But in this vision, he eats this book and has to prophesy again. And you can lock that into Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. Toward the end times, where the prophecy has to occur again, and two witnesses have to go before a Babylonian resurrected Greco-Roman Empire to tell them that it, that kingdom, that empire is a tool of the devil. That's down the road. Because you see, we don't have yet any platform of any substance yet. Some of us have thought perhaps the European Union. Some of us have thought perhaps the Euro. Perhaps. Time may tell. Of whether or not that will in fact occur. But the fact of it is, the European Union and the euro has a lot of trouble, a lot of trouble going on. And it stands to reason that there may necessarily, out of necessity, be a lot of changes yet in the future before anything really happens where the King of the North comes to be. But he says here in chapter 3, "Moreover, he says unto me," verse 1, "Son of man, eat that you findest, eat the roll, and go speak to Israel." Now, granted, you could arguably say he's talking about the Jews. Yes, I agree. There's legitimate reason to understand that physically, literally, there is a timeline. Justifiably, you can say he's speaking to his own. And later on, you will find that Tel Aviv, in the city of Tel Aviv, he is, in fact, told to go and speak to the captives there down by the river Kibar in the city of Tel Aviv. I know that. I've got that 20-20. But as you continue on through the scenario of chapters 1 through 11, brethren, it becomes quite clear that it's almost like a, should I say, parallel universe, where, yeah, this is relative for the time, but on the bigger scale, the bigger picture, it's contemporary for another generation out ahead who is a rebellious house and who does not respect the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He goes on here in verse 7, "But the house of Israel will not hearken unto you, for they will not hearken unto me, for all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I've made your face strong against their face, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. As adamant and harder than flint have I made your forehead." And then he goes on, but I need to let you just resonate with chapter 4. Because chapter 4, brethren, brings to the fact and to the forefront a logical connection illustrating confidently, clearly, and plainly, Ezekiel had a commission to a nation that didn't exist. Chapter 4 begins to lay that out because he's told, notice, he says here, "You, the son of man, take you a tile, lay it before you, portray it upon the city of Jerusalem." Remember, Jerusalem had not yet been attacked. He says, "Take a tile, place it on the ground, and let that represent Jerusalem. Surround it with a bunch of things to provide the impression of armies that are indeed threatening Jerusalem. Take a plate and put the plate between you and Jerusalem as a wall." And then he says this. He says, "Moreover, take," verse 3, "unto you an iron pan or a plate, set it for a wall of iron between you and the city, Jerusalem. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged. And you shall lay siege against it," Jerusalem. "This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." Where's Israel in all of this? Israel's around. As a matter of fact, the Israelites even visited Ezekiel down by the river Kibar. The heads of Israel, where were they? They were out around in Parthia. They were out around in the perimeters. They understood. They knew who they were. There were connections. That's a whole other story that I don't have time to digress into. But the fact of it is, the fact of it is, brethren, he is then told to behave in a certain fashion for the house of Israel. Read it. And then take another 40 days to lay on this other side for the house of Judah. Two distinct commands representing the house of Israel. So many days, lay on that side. And then secondly, lay on your other side, I think it's 40 days, for Judah. What does that mean? That means that he was told to lay on his side for so many days and to represent what he had in connection to Israel. But Israel doesn't exist. God has told us through Ezekiel that though Israel doesn't exist, Ezekiel has a commission to talk to Israel. And he is talking to Israel. When you begin to understand, to overlay the United States onto chapters 1 or 2 through 11. Read it. If for another, you don't even need to believe me in this regard, but read it and just do that as an exercise. And pray for this nation, brethren. Pray for this nation, because it is indeed something that all of us, I think, need to begin to consider. I hope, I really do, I hope I'm wrong that where we are now is indeed the precursors of the development of the platforms of the King of the South and the King of the North. It gives me no leverage of happiness to understand that the things that were being told in the Bible are now beginning to come out of the fog. I hope I'm wrong. I really do hope I'm wrong and that we're not. But let me ask you, in light of what you are seeing, if you were a betting person, where would you lay down your money? And all things considered, what's the best way to play your hand or manage your life? Well, I'll give you a hint. You can start, brethren, each and every one of us, and those of us who are watching the disc, each and every one of us can start right here, right here. And where is that? To allow Jesus Christ to become an instrumental part of your life.